we turn this morning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We read from verse 5 to verse 8. And our text this morning will be verse 7 and verse 8. But in verse 5, the apostle writes, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Last week we looked at verse 5 and 6 and we asked the question, what kind of mind do you have? Do you have a carnal mind or do you have a spiritual mind? Are you dominated by the law of sin and death, or are you controlled by the law of the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus? Now Paul is asking us this question as he is opening up the truth that the Christian is not only delivered from the guilt of his sin, but he is delivered also from the power of his sin. And so we can ask the question in a slightly different way. Why do Christians not walk after the flesh? Now, he's been speaking about this. For example, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Why is it that Christians do not walk after the flesh? Well, his answer is, it is impossible. Because these two minds, the carnal mind and the spiritual mind, actually describe two different states, two different lives. The one is a Christian and the other is not. The one walks after the flesh, the other walks after the Spirit. He's not speaking here in particular about indwelling sin in the believer. He's speaking about original sin in the sinner. So his argument continues into our text this morning, verse 7 and verse 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You see, he's giving us another reason. Why do Christians not walk after the flesh? Well, something has happened to them. They don't have this carnal mind anymore. And if they did, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So last week we asked, what kind of mind do you have? Carnal or spiritual? From these verses this week, I want to ask you another question. Are you a friend of God, or are you an enemy of God? Our theme this morning then is friend or foe of God. And there are two things for us to think about. The first has to do with the enmity of the flesh in verse 7. And the second is the inability of the flesh at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. But first of all, the enmity of the flesh. See how Paul states it. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Link it to verse 6. To be carnally minded, he says, is death. Why, Paul? Well, he says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, the word he uses here for enmity, it's a common word for enmity, and it's related to the word enemy. And it means to be hostile to something or to be opposed to something. And when we think of this enmity in man, we can go right back to the beginning and consider our fall in sin. When we sided with Satan in the Garden of Eden and sinned against God. From that point, Adam and all men who are born after Adam's line into this world are born into a relationship of enmity and are born into a state of enmity against God. So thinking about this enmity of the flesh, consider first of all with me this state of enmity. Man sinned, and our original relationship with God was shattered. But so was our natural constitution. God in the beginning made man upright. We sought out many inventions. We sinned in Adam, yes, and we fell in Adam. From that state of original righteousness to the inheritance of original sin. And this enmity that Paul is speaking of in verse 7 has to do with that original sin. It is linked to what we call total depravity. So that now in sin, the inclination of the sinner's heart is not for God as it was in the beginning, but it is now positively against God. We're pointing in two completely different directions. Now, when we say total depravity, we have to sound a note of caution. Total depravity does not mean that every man is as sinful as he could possibly be. But it does mean that every man is opposite to God in every part and faculty of soul and body. And is that not what Paul is saying here? Verse 7. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The sinful mind. The unrenewed mind. It's enmity against God. And we opened that up last week. And we said it doesn't just simply mean our thoughts. But this idea of mind and minding the things of the flesh, it has to do with our thoughts, it has to do with our affections. Set your mind, set your affections upon things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. It's the same word. So when he says the carnal mind is enmity against God, he's talking about our thoughts, our mind, our will, our affections. They are now all opposite to God. Think of it in two ways. First of all, we are hostile to God and all good. We are hostile to God and all good. Enmity implies that we are born into a state of war. It's not peace. Man is at war with God. Why? Because in sin, you see, we like to claim lordship over our own lives. But God himself claims lordship and authority over all of our lives. And when the sinful heart recognizes this, it perceives it as a threat to our own proud self-determination. And we can trace every single sin right back to that root. In fact, we have the very essence of sin when we understand this state of enmity. Self is saying, I am king over my own self, and God is saying, I have created you. I am your rightful sovereign and your rightful Lord. And the lines of the warfare are drawn right at that point. Man in his natural condition and state is hostile and in opposition to God. Now, of course, sometimes we see this obviously. You ask people the question, do you believe in God? Will you submit to God? And they say God is a myth. No, it's ridiculous. Of course, I will not submit to God. You can think of Richard Dawkins here, or in America his equivalent, a little bit more moderate perhaps, is a man by the name of Sam Harris. And then you can think of violent religions such as Islam that we're presently confronted with. And Islam has another king, another law, and the lines are drawn. The true God against the false God, which is a creation of the imagination of men. But you see, it's obvious. Hostility to God, the true God. It's declared. Sometimes it's violent. But then there's a much more subtle hostility to God. Men don't recognize it. Sometimes we in the church don't even recognize it either. And this might show itself as a simple hostility to Christ and the law as his. We'll say more about this in a minute, but men may agree with things in the law, but they don't submit to them because it's Christ's law. They submit to him because they agree with the things that are in the law. You see, they're the ones who are determining. It's a much more subtle hostility. Think of it in terms of the Cold War. Children, I'm not sure if you know what the Cold War was, but it was a long, protracted standoff between the communist East and the democratic so-called West. Russia and America embodies this war. Now, they didn't fire any shots, but there was this protracted war. No open, obvious hostilities, yet they were each opposed to each other. One is democratic in government, one is communist in government. Their ideologies are different, and they perceive each other to be a threat, and they're working away in the background, sometimes behind diplomatic smiles. They're working away in the background, underground, to undermine the other by espionage and other forms of warfare. Well, so it is with the sinner and God. Sometimes it's open, it's declared, it's violent hostility against God. But for the most part, it's this kind of subtle standoff. But yet every sinner born into this world is born hostile to God and all good. The second way you can think about it is we are inclined to self and all evil. Opposed to God, inclined to self. We serve that other king, King Self, who sits upon the throne of our own heart and life. And what is the end of the reign of King Self? Well, do you remember what God said at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? That God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not only opposed to God, but freewheeling, according to his self-determination, into every kind of wickedness imaginable. So this state of enmity that Paul is speaking of here in relation to the carnal mind is hostile to God and all good, and inclined to self and all evil. But he doesn't just talk about a state of enmity here. He also describes the sign of enmity. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. So here we are in our now sinful condition, enemies of God. Well, how can we see that in practice? Paul says, insubordination to the law of God. A refusal to submit to the commandments of God. The enmity now manifest in rebellion. You see, when a man or woman or child refuses to submit to the law of God, what's he really doing? He's refusing to submit to the lawgiver, isn't he? Now, says Paul, the carnal mind is enmity against God. How do we see it? He is not subject to the law of God. Someone has said that total depravity is the fact that is most verifiable in this world. Well, let's look out into our society and perhaps even into our own hearts to see if we see it. Do we find the sign of our enmity against God? Of course we do. We see it in modern morality, don't we? Where our culture will simply not have God govern its moral choices, but rather they will define their own standards of right and wrong, and they will determine to live as they please. Think of it in terms of human relationships, marriage and such things. What is the prevailing attitude today in our society to marriage? Well, number one, it's not very important. It might be a nice little sentimental thing to do, but the majority of young couples today, it seems, don't even think about marriage, first of all. They simply cohabit. They reject the biblical teaching of the institution of marriage. And then it goes even further than that. We have a crazy, self-determining morality that has now demanded the redefinition of marriage. Now, what does Paul say? He says the carnal mind is enmity, and here's where you see it. It will not be subject to the law of God. And we have a culture that is declaring its enmity against God in its overthrowing of the morality that God sets forth in his word. Just go into town on a Saturday night and try to do some outreach, or try to speak to your neighbours or your work colleagues and press the claims of God's law. Listen to what they say. Study the debates that you hear on your radio and that you see on your TV, and listen to the argumentation of how men proudly declare what is right and what is wrong. Tell people that the Word of God says that they should not be living the way that they are living, and see what kind of response you get. Go and tell a cohabiting couple you're living in sin. You might get a thump in the mouth. Well, there's the sign of enmity against God, you see. There's evidence of the carnal mind. Enmity against God, it will not be subject to the law of God. And we're not talking about those who are problems to society, who are filling up our prisons and doing all kinds of public violent wickedness. We're talking about nice people in society, the people who cause no trouble, the people who pay their taxes, go to work. They just seem to be the general member of society, yet they have this hostility against God. And where we see them agree with the law of God, they're still saying, but we will not have this man rule over us. I agree with the law of God insofar as the law of God agrees with me. But there's no submission in that. We see it in modern morality. But we also see it in modern religion, and indeed ancient religion too. In all false religions, people have this crazy idea, well, isn't it so nice? They're sincere. They're seeking after God. With the children, I watched the other evening an interview with Joel Osteen. And there he was, pressed by Larry King. Is there only one way to heaven? Well, I don't know. You know, I wouldn't like to put it like that. I know that I believe in Jesus. Well, what about all those people who don't? The Jew, the Muslim. Well, I don't know. I'll let God be the judge of that. All I know is this, that I went with my daddy to India and I saw many people who were really sincere in their religion and they loved God. But the Word of God says every expression of false religion is enmity against God. It's not love to God. Then we come into the Church of Christ where we expect to find true religion. And what do we find? In vast portions of the Church of Christ, we find I will agree with the bits of the Bible that I allow to be true. Men standing in pulpit, cloaked with a false humility, defying the living God, because they will not be subject to the terms of his gospel. The kind of attitude that created a religion disguised as Christianity, which Richard Niebuhr defined as this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. That is modernism defined. And there it is. The voice of Christianity to our culture. Absolute enmity against God.
in the church of God.
But what about our church? What about evangelical churches? Do we find enmity against God here? Yes, of course we do, in many different ways. Think of the man who holds to the truth, but that truth does nothing to his life. According to this passage of Scripture, is he a friend of God or is he an enemy of God? Well, here's the sign. He will not conform his life to the teaching of God's law. He has truth in his head, but it does nothing to his life. He's puffed up with pride, and he secretly, or even openly at times, lives like the devil. Paul says, that is not the mind of the Spirit. That is a carnal mind. There is no fundamental submission to God in any of this. So you have Reformed Christians deceived sometimes. And it all comes down to knowledge. I know this and that, and I've read him and this and all of these great Reformed works, and I know more than you. Well, they might not say that, but sometimes that is at the root of their studies. Man always likes to know a little bit more than the other man. It gives him a power advantage over the other. I know more than you. Even to the point where preachers stand preaching truth from a proud carnal heart. There can be enmity against God. There can be carnality. Fundamental carnality which needs to be converted in the pulpits of Reformed churches. Or when Christ is preached from such pulpits as Saviour King, who claims lordship over the life of all men. And when people sitting in the pews understand the claims of Christ's lordship, they begin to squirm. As Christ says, I am Lord of your home, I am Lord of your work, I am Lord of your money, I am Lord of your family, I am Lord of your time. And he confronts us with the call to self-denial in every area of life. And what happens? Self will not be denied. It chafes against the law of God in self-love. Paul says, when you see that, be afraid, because that is the sign of the carnal mind. That is the evidence of enmity against God. So you see, the first thing here is the enmity of the flesh. We're not born friends with God. This idea that God is like the big friendly giant, and he's friends with everybody when they call upon him, and they only call upon him when they need help. Like that friend, you know, people have in school. And they have the in crowd they go with. And they're a little bit embarrassed about this other friend. And they only ever go to that other friend when they need something. That's the way people treat God. There he is, the friend that, of course, you can always go back on and rely and use and abuse. But God's not like that, nor are we in a relationship by nature of friendship to God. So when God calls Abraham his friend, something has radically happened in the relationship. God has reconciled Abraham. And God has regenerated the heart of the enemy of God in order to establish him a friend. So that's the first thing, the enmity of the flesh. Are you a friend or are you a foe of God? The second thing is the inability of the flesh. Look at the end of verse 7. Paul has said, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, but he adds something. Neither indeed can be. And then he expands it in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We're in a state of enmity, which is evidenced by our insubordination to God's law. But now Paul says, if you think that's bad, it gets worse. It's not just that we are in a state of enmity so that we will not do the will of God. Our total depravity also includes total inability. It's not just that you're not willing. It's that you're not able. You're not able by nature to submit to the law of God. The inability of the flesh. What that means is that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and that we are disabled from doing anything that we can call truly and spiritually good. We want to think about this in three ways. First of all, it means that it is impossible for the carnal man to obey God. It is impossible for the carnal man to obey God. That's what Paul states at the end of verse 7. Neither indeed can he. Can is a word of ability. The carnal mind cannot submit to the law of God. Now God requires that every man, whoever he is, does submit to the law of God. But no man of himself has power to do what God requires. Sometimes we get this all muddled up, and one of the ways we do is by thinking that it means that nobody can do any good works, as far as we may judge them, by their outward actions. That's not so. Of course, men do good works that we may judge good. We mean by that that they can be kind, they can be nice, they can marry, they can have stable marriages, they can even go to church. And those are outwardly good things. But we're talking now of good works in terms of how God judges them. And Paul says, in the flesh, there is no ability in the natural man to do these things the way God requires them. Either they don't know how God requires them, the depth of obedience that is required. But more often or not, it has to do with the way that we do these things. Well, how does God require obedience to be done? First of all, we have to do everything in faith. Turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. Romans 14 verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Here Paul says that if you offer something to God not in faith, if you can't offer it in faith, or you don't offer it in faith, what is it? Is it neutral? Is it a good work in terms of what man might describe as good works? God says it's sin. Even if it's right, it's sin. Or do you remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6? For without faith it is impossible to please him. If we come unto God, we must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we don't have that root faith, and if we don't act upon that principle of faith in all of our works, it is impossible. Just like Paul said, cannot. It is impossible to please God. No matter how nice or kind people are, and many people in the world are nicer and kinder than Christians sometimes. We don't dispute that. But not one of them is willing to obey God or able to obey God as God requires him to obey him. Secondly, they have to obey from a heart of love. The first commandment, write it over all of the commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus summarizes it, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thine heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, people in the world who are doing these outwardly good works are not doing them because they love God. They're doing them motivated by some other love. And that brings us to the third thing, which is everything has to be done to the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is the chief end of man, children? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we glorify Him in everything that we do. But the flesh, you see, always has another motive or a web of other motives. Doing good things for different reasons. Perhaps we're trying to ease our conscience because we're troubled that we've done bad things. Or perhaps we're trying to earn the favor of men and the praise of the world. Or we're trying by our works, though we don't say it, we're trying to gain advance and promotion in society. Or maybe we come to church and we aim in our religious devotion to try and earn the favor of God, to make a bargain with Him. Lord, if I do this, will you do this for me? I've done this, but I want to make amends, Lord. So look at me. I'm being obedient. And God says, no, that is all flesh. That is carnality. That's not friendship with God. That's enmity against God. And man is illustrating to himself in all of these things that it is impossible due to his inability for him to obey God the way that God requires. Even when we aim at the service of others, and we are given to charity work and we really want to help, or we try and help in the care of others who are sick and we give of our time to that, if our motive does not advance any further than the horizontal man to man, if it doesn't have respect to God, it's not obedience. Now you see the great problem that man is in, don't you? God says, obey me. And we can't obey Him. It is impossible for us to submit unto the law of God. We are spiritually, morally, and psychologically dead to God. Now the second thing is this, and it follows on. Not only is it impossible to obey God, it is impossible to please God. Paul moves from verse 7, very simply, into verse 8. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, you see how it follows, don't you? If we can't obey God, how can we please Him? Imagine Paul with Thor's hammer here. And his object is every form of false religion. And in one verse, he swings this hammer and he brings every expression of false religion to the ground. How does he do it? So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, every expression of false religion somewhere preaches self-salvation. Run round the mountain. Walk up the mountain. Say your prayers. Take the sacraments. Go to Mecca. Pray toward the east 5 times a day. Kill an animal. The Muslims are still doing it. That's the way of salvation. You do it yourself. It's like B&Q religion. Everybody goes in and there's an aisle for all different kinds of religions. Do it yourself. And Paul says, if you do it yourself, you'll discover that nothing that you do is pleasing to God. All of your work by nature outside of Jesus Christ. And this is a hard truth.
But all of your work, by nature, outside of Jesus Christ, is sin. All of it.
It's good at one level, as we've described, but it is contaminated and infected with the poison of sin. Can you turn to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4? Sometimes you read the Proverbs too quickly. It's like a list of pearls, and you want to read narrative, you want to read a story. And so you read the book of Proverbs like a story, but it doesn't read like that. You need to stop. You need to think. Every little phrase is pregnant with truth. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. What does wisdom say? An high look and a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. So there's the farmer. He's a nice farmer. Stops and talks to you. He's a friendly farmer. He's a diligent farmer. Because in this context, he gets the horse out, or the ox, and he gets the plow out. And he's going to wrestle with that plow as the beast pulls it across the field. And he's doing that perhaps very early in the morning to late at night. And in a sense, he's taking dominion over the earth. And he's working the way God commands him to work and be industrious. And perhaps he's providing for his family the way he is required of God to provide for his family. And you say, that's all good. And God says, it's sin. You say, well, how can it be sin? Because he's a sinner. And because everything he does is in a state of sin out of a carnal mind. And he's living for the flesh, and he's working for the flesh. And everything he does is in the flesh, and the flesh is enmity against God. So as he ploughs there in his field, he may not be conscious of it, but he's ploughing as the enemy of God. We'll take that same truth and write it over every kind of work you can imagine. God's not just picking on farmers here. It's not just ploughing of the wicked of his sin. The banking of the wicked is sin. The learning of the wicked is sin. The childbearing of the wicked is sin. The child rearing of the wicked is sin. The charity working of the wicked is sin. Because in the flesh, we cannot please God. Now here's the very obvious question. If this is true, how can a man ever be saved by his works? Because he is working continually and offering unto God that which it is impossible to please God with. And so Paul is driving us back to his fundamental message, not by works of righteousness that we have done. We cannot save ourselves like that. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work, all of our work outside of Christ is sin. But then, all of our religion outside of Jesus Christ is also sin. Proverbs chapter 21, the same chapter, but verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. Now, it goes on to show it's even worse when he comes with a conscious, deceitful motive. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? But the sacrifice of the wicked is sin. So men engage in religious devotion as if religious devotion can save them. They say, well, I go to church. Okay, they go to church. That's a good thing. But if you go to church out of Christ, what is it? Sin. The sacrifice of the wicked is sin. You say, I pray. And God says, if you pray out of Christ, your praying is sin. You say, but I sing psalms. Yes, and if you sing psalms out of Jesus Christ, your singing is sin. You say, well, if that's the case, I'm not going to go to church, I'm not going to read, I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to sing psalms, because it's sin. But it's an even greater sin not to go to church and not to pray and not to sing psalms and not to read the scriptures.
So you have to do it. But if we do it outside of Jesus Christ in the flesh, understand this. Write it over the whole of your religion. I cannot please God because my heart is corrupt. And it needs to be changed.
So all of our religion begins with absolute surrender to God and taking Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Mediator.
And then we can bring acceptable sacrifices unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
But there's a final thing here. It's impossible to obey God. It's impossible to please God. It's also impossible to believe on Christ.
Well, now we're in a dilemma.
We have to come to God through Christ, but it's impossible for us to believe in Christ. Men like to make an exception here. They say, well, no, God has suspended man's will free to choose right at this point of the gospel offer. He's depraved, but not here. But the command to repent and believe the gospel, just like any other command that comes to us from God, we have no power to obey it. We are naturally at enmity with it. Well, you see what has to happen. Before we ever believe, God has to do something to our enmity.
Pelagius came along in the early church and he says, no, we're just like Adam. We have a free will to choose, and we can choose right or we can choose wrong. And Augustine defended the truth. He said, no, man is totally depraved. The will is bound. Then Arminius came along and he didn't like Calvin's doctrine. And he said something similar to Pelagius, modified, not as extreme. But he says, no, it's every man's choice whether or not he believes in Jesus. And we say, amen. But he goes further.
And every man has the power to choose Christ. We say, no, he's a dead man. He has no power to do that which constitutes spiritual life. He's a corpse.
For a sinner to believe the gospel, he must first be given power from God. And that's why we read in John chapter 6 today, verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. It's a little bit like Romans 8, isn't it? In the flesh we cannot, that's negative. But we're talking about ability. In the flesh, we cannot please God. In the flesh, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. So you're here this morning and you say, I believe in Jesus. Well, I say to you that the first instance of you believing in Jesus was the response of a heart born again by the Spirit of God. It didn't cause your new birth. You weren't born again after you believed. The carnal mind was taken away. You were under, at that point, new power and new government, and the first sign of friendship with God is the heart going out upon hearing the gospel and embracing Jesus Christ freely offered to it in the gospel. Now you must do that. You can't of yourself do that, but the Spirit of God quickens sinners under the preaching of the word, and he brings them from death to life. So are you a friend or are you a foe? Out of Christ, you're an enemy. And the enmity and inability that we've described this morning ought to create in your soul humility. It should smash your pride, and a desperate cry should be raised from your heart. What can I do? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Deliver me from the flesh unto faith in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you were formerly a foe who's been made a friend by grace. You weren't looking for that friendship. You were a friend of the world. But you see, Jesus was looking for that friendship. And he pursued you. And he changed you. And he constituted this new relationship of friendship and fellowship. All through giving you the gift of faith to trust in his work of redemption. That's why you believe in Jesus. Because he's given you the gift of faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But finally, think about the kind of friends that he chooses. He picks Abraham, sovereignly from Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan man. He takes these nobodies, the disciples, and he says, "You are my friends." He takes those who were 100% against him as enemies, and he conquers them in love and grace. And he makes us, sinners, the friends of God. So I hope you can answer the question this morning. Am I a friend or am I a foe of God? May he bless his word to our hearts. We stand for prayer.